Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, I want to encourage you to participate in it. If you have anything you'd like to say or any question you'd like to ask about the Bible or Christianity, and we will discuss it here together. If I'm not able to answer your question, there's always a possibility that somebody out there can, and that they can call in after you do. So the chances are good that an answer of helpfulness will be offered at some point during the hour. If you call in and want to know something, or if you want to disagree with the host about something, give an alternative view, an alternative answer to something that somebody else has asked about previously. I'm going to go to the phones real quickly, but I want to make an announcement. Some of you know I've been teaching this week in Seattle, Washington, for Youth with a Mission. We have meeting, however, tomorrow and the next night in Santa Cruz, and I want our listeners down there to know that even though I've been in Seattle this week, I'll be home tomorrow morning, Lord willing. I should be doing the broadcast from my own home tomorrow, and so our Thursday night meeting in Soquel will be happening, and then Friday night, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. Now, the Thursday night meeting is a Bible study in the book of Acts. We're just going verse by verse through Acts, and I'm teaching that. We have some music at the beginning, but essentially it's a Bible study. And then the Friday night meeting is something we only do about once a month. And that's just an open discussion in a living room, and it's open to our listeners. That's what we started it for the sake of our listeners who want to have personal interaction with each other, want to have more in-depth discussions about some things, more than we can do here on the radio show. We've been doing this for, I think a couple of years now. And it's profitable. There are very loyal people who attend and won't miss it. If you've never been to one of those, or even if you have, you're welcome to attend that one this Friday night in Santa Cruz. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, the way to get information about that would be to phone the people who live there. Now, I'll give you the locations or the contact information for both of these meetings. Thursday night, tomorrow night, is in Soquel. It's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at 7 o'clock in the evening. The Lighthouse Christian Fellowship is at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, 7 o'clock Thursday evenings, every Thursday evening. This Friday night, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, and if you want directions to that location, you can call this number. You'll talk to Mike or Brenda, and the number is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. Now, if you weren't able to write that down, but it sounds interesting to you anyway, you can find that information at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you click the link that says announcements, that'll take you to the information you need about these gatherings. Look forward to seeing some of you there this week. However, today we have other order of business, and that is to talk to callers. And if you'd like to be a caller on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I might just mention to my producer that there's a strange sound in my headsets occasionally. It's a little bit like the artifacts that you hear listening to poorly made MP3s. I don't know if that's anything that can be corrected or not. Perhaps not. I can live with it. It's not a big problem. But if it's something that can be corrected, that would be desirable. All right, our first caller today is Philip, who's calling from Coos Bay, Oregon. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for having me on the program. I was wondering, I've heard a lot of teachers say that you shouldn't be in debt and you shouldn't owe interest. And I agree on credit cards and everything, but is there anything biblical about buying a car on time or a home? And where is it in Scripture? You know, we're supposed to be shrewder than the world, and the world uses interest in buying things. I was just wondering where in Scripture it says we shouldn't buy things on time or be in debt.
Well, the Bible does not forbid purchasing things on credit, but certainly the Bible indicates that it's not very desirable. In the book of Proverbs, it says that the borrower is the slave of the lender.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that means that if you don't borrow money, you're free if you borrow money, you're enslaved until that debt is paid to the person you owe the money to. That doesn't prevent some people from wanting to go into debt. I guess I would say, why does a person want to go into debt? Now, if a person is poor and needs money and feels they have to borrow money just to get the necessities of life, I certainly don't think that's a sin. In fact, the Old Testament says that the Israelites were supposed to lend to their poor brother and charge no interest. They should actually lend to the poor and charge no interest. Jesus said that we should lend to the poor and expect nothing back again. That is, we should lend and release it so that if our poor brother cannot pay it back, then, you know, we should forgive the debt. Now, if you're poor, it's a dangerous thing to go into debt because, and I know because I've been poor and I've been in debt in earlier times of my life. Thank God I've been out of debt for many years and I don't have any debts now. But I remember what it was like to be in debt and poor. And it's a true bondage. It's almost, if possible, it's almost more desirable to have a really low standard of living and be free than to try to increase your standard of living and have the bondage of debt. Because if you're already poor and need to borrow money, it's because your income is not as great as your standard of living requires. And if you acquire debt, your standard of living is not automatically going to become less expensive. You'll still need the same amount of income to pay your bills, but now you have an additional bill, and that is the payment on your debt. So that's really undesirable. It's not a sin, but it's undesirable.
It does lock you in a job, too.
Pardon?
Lock you in a position. Right?
Yeah.
I have a question for you, too.
Yeah, if you buy a car, and you can only do so on credit, it can, of course, give you access to more employment and things like that. So it can be a wise decision. I would just say that if you need to borrow money, I heard a wise man once say, you should borrow money from someone who loves you more than they love their money.
That's good. I have one more question. You know, it says to ask and you'll receive. Can you ask the Holy Spirit to call someone to Jesus Christ? Is that a legitimate request of God?
Well, I don't know that we could not. You know, the Bible doesn't specifically speak to that subject, but it seems to me that there's no reason not to do so. I mean, I think you have to realize that even if the Holy Spirit calls someone to Jesus Christ, that person may not come.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus wishes to draw all men to himself, but not all come. Sometimes they just refuse to obey. But I do think that our prayers for the salvation of other people are effectual in measure. I mean, we can't guarantee. I don't even think that God can guarantee that they will get saved unless he doesn't want them to make their own choice about the matter. But he can certainly provide incentives to them. You know, a person doesn't come to Christ without God providing incentives. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Father draws people to Christ through many means, including the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin, or sometimes through tragedy in their life, or sometimes through blessings in their life, or sometimes simply by them meeting an attractive group of Christians that adorn the gospel in a way that makes it appear as attractive as it really is. And through these various dealings, God bringing about things in people's circumstances, he can certainly increase the likelihood that someone will turn to him.
Is it legitimate to ask the Holy Spirit to do it? I mean, a prayer.
You mean to speak to the Holy Spirit? To pray to the Holy Spirit?
Pray to the Holy Spirit and ask him to call someone to turn to Jesus Christ, yeah.
Okay, well, there's no scriptural precedent for it, but I would not think that was, sacrilegious or anything like that. I don't think it'd be very wrong-headed. We are not told in Scripture to pray to the Holy Spirit. And we are not told to pray to Jesus. We're told to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. And so the instruction of the Scripture is that we pray to the Father. And I don't think that it's a sin to pray to Jesus or to pray to the Holy Spirit, but we're just never instructed to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So in my own prayers, I try to follow as much as possible what Jesus instructed, just because there's enough things to make prayer go wrong. There's enough things to prevent prayers from being answered. And I don't want to add another detriment by not praying the way that he wanted me to pray.
Right.
So I don't think you do any harm by asking the Holy Spirit to do something like that. But I can only say there's no biblical precedent for it. And not only for that, but even for praying to the Holy Spirit at all.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Philip. God bless you, man.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. The lines are wide open right now. If you have a question you'd like to ask or you'd like to call to disagree with the host, you've got a lot of time, but if you don't call now, someone else may take those lines and you won't have any time at all. So this is a great opportunity for you to get through. The lines are full, last I heard, and you can get through at this number, 1-800-438-5090. You know, someone wrote in a question that's related to prayer also. Philip's question, his second question was about prayer. And Keith asks this question. He says, since God already knows what he wants to do and probably has everything predetermined anyway, what is the sense of praying? Can't he run the universe just fine without our interference? You know, God certainly can run the universe without our interference, but he has not chosen to run the world without our involvement. And to say that God knows what he wants to do and that he probably has it predetermined, I'm not sure that everything is predetermined. I certainly don't believe that as much as some Christians do. I do have the belief that God knows what he wants to do, and yet I believe that what he wants to do is to act in response to the prayers of his people. That is, God does not choose to act unilaterally in the world. And I think the reason is that he honors the dignity that he placed in the human race. When he made man and woman in Genesis chapter 1, he gave them dominion over the earth. And sure, they blew it and they sinned, but God didn't say, well, you did a bad job, so I'm taking this dominion away from you. Man still has dominion over the earth. It says, I think, in Psalm 115 in verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. That is, God has left the earth pretty much under the control of men. And he could, of course, overrule man and just do whatever he wants to do. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that God usually does that. I believe that God has desired to act in the world in cooperation with the people that he has put in charge of the world, which is the human race. And therefore, when people turn their lives over to God and become his people, they are still human, and therefore they are in the position to be in dominion over the world. And then when they pray and ask God to do such and such a thing, well, they are inviting him into the realm that he has given to them. It's as if I gave my small child a toy that needs to be assembled. And I said, this is yours to assemble. You can do with it whatever you want. And my child says, well, you know, I can't do this myself. Would you help me? And invites me to help out. Then I will. But if my child says, okay, I'll fix this, then I'll let them work on it themselves. I won't interfere unless it's a life and death situation, perhaps. But the point is, God has chosen to give the world to his children, and he is pleased to act in response to our prayers. And many times he will not act unless we ask. The Bible says that in the book of James. It says, you have not because you ask not. It's in James chapter 4, around verse 2 or 3, it says that. You have not because you don't ask. And what that means is, if you had asked, you would have it. And that means that if you had prayed, God would have done it. But he hasn't done it. And the reason he hasn't is because you haven't asked him to. And that means there are things that God would do if he was asked, but he won't do if he's not asked. So, whether God has things predetermined or not is another subject, but that he knows what he wants to do is also a slightly different subject. But the fact of the matter is that God does involve us in getting things done, and the fact that God knows what he wants to do does inform our prayers. We are supposed to pray for his will to be done. But even though Jesus tells us to pray, your will be done, as it is in heaven, so in earth, the fact that Jesus tells us to pray, it suggests that this isn't going to happen automatically without our asking. That there are things God does want to see happen on earth as they happen in heaven, but we have to ask. And if we don't pray, perhaps it's not going to happen. I believe that's why he tells us to pray along those lines. Anyway, Keith, I hope that helps to answer that question for you. We've got next James from Carmel on the line, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800 438-5090. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. I had a question on something you taught yesterday, not questioning at all, and I don't even know if you can answer this. It's about, he made a comment about Dr. J. Vernon McGee, how his belief is that we live in a time when the Holy Spirit cannot be poured out upon us. Did I understand that right?
No, I said that he didn't believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. And by that I mean the gifts of the Spirit like prophecy and tongues and healing and miracles and those kinds of things. And by the way, I didn't raise the subject of Dr. McGee, but somebody asked me if I had differences of opinion with Dr. McGee, and I mentioned that was one of the things that we would disagree about.
Correct. Yes, I remember that well. I was just wondering, and I don't know if you know this or not, where in the world did Dr. McGee get that from? Does he have any biblical scripture for that, or is it just, or do you even know?
Well, Dr. McGee is no longer in this world to defend himself, so I can't really speak for him. He can't clarify that, but I do know that the position he holds or held is also a standard position among many evangelicals, and I do know why some of them believe what they do, and he may have had the same reasons they did. The evangelical world is divided on this question. There are those who, the best word we can use is, they would be called charismatics, because the word charisma, which is the root of the word charismatic, charisma is the word that Paul uses in the Greek to speak of the gifts of the Spirit. So a charismatic is a person, by definition, who believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit being for today. Now, there are also non-charismatics. And they are Christians who believe that at least some of the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. They believe that some of them are still for today, but some are not. And the ones that they think are not for today are the gifts that involve something miraculous. They call those sign gifts. They say these were gifts that were given as signs so that the apostles and the early Christians could convince a skeptical world that the gospel was true. And we don't need those anymore, they say, for a couple of reasons. One, they say that the gift of tongues is no longer necessary because we now have Christians who speak all these different languages. We don't need a miraculous gift of tongues to communicate the gospel to people. And then they say the gift of prophecy, for example, is no longer necessary because we have the completed New Testament. And the New Testament is all that God really needed or wanted to say to us. And therefore, he doesn't want to say anything prophetically anymore. This is the argument they give. I don't agree with this argument. Now, they sometimes will use a verse in 1 Corinthians 13. If they do, I think it's the only verse available to them, but it's not even very available to them, in my opinion. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that if there are tongues, the time will come when they will cease, and also prophecies, and also knowledge. And he says these things are in part. Or that is, they're imperfect, they're partial. He says we know in part, we prophesy in part. But he said, when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away. Mm-hmm. And so he speaks of, he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. What he's saying is that our functioning in these gifts is not perfect, it's partial. And he said, when that which is perfect comes, then the partial will be done away with.
Mm-hmm.
And so they say, well, you know what? The perfect thing has come. They say that when Paul wrote this, the New Testament was not yet completed. But since Paul's time, the New Testament has been complete. We have a perfect revelation from God and complete. And therefore, they say, we don't need any more of this partial kind of speech from God in tongues and prophecy and those kinds of things. We have the perfect. We have the complete. And Paul said that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. So they say, we'll see. With the coming of the New Testament, the gifts that were partial are, Paul said, will be done away. So they're gone. Now, there's a lot of problems, frankly, with all of these arguments. But these are the arguments I've heard. Let me start with the argument that tongues is no longer needed because we have Christians who speak all different languages to preach the gospel in all the world. First of all, it's not true. There are thousands of languages that there are no Christians who know them. So if the gift of tongues is useful for preaching the gospel to places where no Christian knows their language, if that was the case in the first century, it's still the case now. Certainly that reason for getting rid of tongues wouldn't matter. But nonetheless, the Bible nowhere indicates that speaking in tongues was used for the purpose of preaching the gospel to people that Christians didn't know. Like that wasn't the purpose of tongues. That's a mere assumption that is made by these teachers, and there's nothing in the Bible to support it. The Bible, we never read of the gospel being preached in tongues. And on the one occasion that we read specifically what tongues was about in Acts chapter 2, and people heard the disciples speaking of the magnificent works of God, this was not preaching the gospel, but even if it was, they didn't need to speak in tongues to communicate with these people because everyone in the Greek world spoke Greek. And when Peter got up to preach after all this tongue speaking was done, he spoke a sermon probably in Greek or possibly in Aramaic, and everybody understood him from all these different language groups. So they didn't preach the gospel in tongues. They preached the gospel in, you know, languages they had learned. Tongues was for something else. And therefore, we can't say, well, tongues isn't needed anymore because, you know, we now speak all these languages. We don't. We don't, and it wouldn't matter anyway because it was never used for that. As far as prophecy, you know, the New Testament is complete. We don't need prophetic words from God. The perfect thing has come. The gifts were in part and they're done away. There's a number of things I would say about that. First of all, if somebody wished to say that Paul was speaking about the New Testament being completed when he said, when that which is perfect has come, then they would have to prove it by far more evidence than is available. First of all, we don't have any reference in any of Paul's writings to indicate that Paul anticipated the coming of a New Testament canon. Paul never mentions it. There's no clear reference anywhere to tell us that Paul even knew there would someday be a New Testament canon. And, of course, someone might say, well, but he was speaking by the Holy Spirit, so it wouldn't matter. Well, then his readers would be expected to know it. At least he would expect them to know, or else he would have said it clearly. And how would they know? There's simply nothing in the Bible to indicate that a New Testament canon was expected at the time Paul wrote this. And even if one was, there's many other things Paul could have been referring to instead of that. There's simply no merit that I can see to the suggestion that Paul is speaking of a New Testament canon there. Furthermore, they misunderstand entirely what he's saying. He is not saying that the gifts are imperfect, and so they'll be done away with. That is, the gifts will be done away with when the perfect comes. What he's saying is, when perfection comes, it replaces the imperfection that exists now. So if I prophesy in part now, then when perfection comes, I will prophesy perfectly, not in part anymore. That which is in part will have passed away and given place to that which is perfect. And Paul illustrates this by the very next verses in 1 Corinthians 13, because he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, and I acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, speaking and acting and thinking like a child, that's like knowing in part and prophesying in part. It's imperfect. It's not mature thought. It's not mature behavior. But Paul says, when I became a man, okay? Now, he doesn't say, then I stopped thinking altogether. And I stopped speaking. Now, some women might think that that happens to men when they become men, but Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't say, I stopped thinking, I stopped acting, and I stopped speaking. But he says, no, I put away the childish things, which was the childish way of thinking, the childish way of acting, and the childish way of speaking. And so it's not that he stopped the activities. It's that he stopped doing them in a childish way when he became a man. He still did the same activities, but he did them in a mature way.
That makes perfect sense. I just look at Acts 2:38, where Peter replied, and I'm reading from NIV, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call. I mean, that seems pretty simple to me, but anyway, you've certainly answered that question very well. Just quickly, tongues, I don't speak in tongues. I don't have that gift. My understanding of tongues is that it helps us to speak through the Holy Spirit to Jesus and God when we don't have the words to do it. Is that kind of what that's about?
That certainly seems to be in line with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14.
Okay.
Paul said that when a man speaks in tongues, he's not speaking to men, but to God. So, in other words, tongues is God-directed. It's prayer of sorts. In fact, Paul, in the same chapter, refers to it as praying in tongues. He says he'll pray in the Spirit, and he'll also pray with the understanding. And if I pray in tongues, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So Paul thought of tongues as prayer. And when, you know, if you hear an interpretation of tongues, then one would expect it would sound like prayer. In a lot of charismatic circles that I've been in, when I hear an interpretation of tongues, it sounds more like a prophecy. It sounds more like God is speaking to the church rather than the person is praying to God. And I'm not sure what to make of that.
Okay.
Because Paul indicated that tongues is not directed toward man, but tongues is directed toward God.
Okay. Well, I have a lot to learn. Thank you so much for your time. I truly, again, appreciate your ministry.
Well, James, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller's name is Frank, calling from Oregon, Albany, Oregon, to be exact. Hello, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, it's interesting that he was bringing up that topic, because I was just going to ask a question concerning that.
Okay.
There's a part where Paul says, tongues are for a sign not to believers but to unbelievers, but prophecy is for believers. But then he goes later, and it sounds like he's saying the opposite, because he goes, well, if you're speaking in tongues in the church and an unbeliever comes in, he'll say you're mad. But if you prophesy, you know, he's convicted by all, he's judged by all, and he falls down and repents or something like that. But it's like, it almost sounds like he's saying the opposite of what he just said.
You're right.
Explain that for me, and I'll take it on the radio.
Okay. Thanks, Frank. Okay. Well, you're certainly right. It does sound like Paul is saying just the opposite. It's in verse 22 that Paul says, therefore tongues are, this is 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. I'm going to have to get rid of that dial tone. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. That's all right. So it sounds like Paul's going to tell us that when people speak in tongues, that will benefit unbelievers, and prophesying will benefit believers. But then he gives this example. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all are speaking in tongues. Now, in the previous verse, he said speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers. But Paul says, if everyone's speaking in tongues, there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. They're going to think you're nuts. He says, won't they think you're out of your mind? Now, he says that if all prophesy, and remember Paul said in verse 22, prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. But Paul says if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all and he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, you're right. Paul seems to say one thing in verse 22 and say something entirely different in verses 23 and 24. The problem is not a small one. And the first thing we have to say is, you know, did Paul contradict himself? The answer is not likely, not in the space of two consecutive verses, unless he's kind of schizophrenic and, you know, 1 minute he thinks tongues are for unbelievers, but a minute later he thinks the opposite. I don't think that Paul was quite that nuts. I think Paul was a rather sharp guy, and I think he was at least as sharp as we are, and he could have spotted this as easily as we could. So we have to have one of two conclusions. One is that Paul meant this in a way that is not exactly obvious to us, and the way he meant it, it's agreeable, and we need to consider that possibility, that the two statements are agreeable, even though they don't sound like it initially. The other possibility is that there's a textual corruption here, that is that the manuscripts have been accidentally changed by some copyist in the process. Now, I don't necessarily take that position. But one person who did was J.B. Phillips, who translated the J.B. Phillips translation. Actually, it's a paraphrase, but it's a very intelligent paraphrase of the New Testament. And Phillips, when he came to this passage, he changed it. In verse 22, instead of tongues are a sign for unbelievers, he changed it. Tongues are a sign for believers. And instead of saying prophesying is not for unbelievers, he said prophesying is not for believers, but for unbelievers. And so he just made Paul's statement in verse 22 just the opposite of what it reads in the manuscripts. Now, this might seem like a very naughty thing for a translator to do, but there are, he gave a footnote about it, or an end note at the end of his Bible, and he said, this is the only case in the whole New Testament where I've taken the liberty of changing what the text says. And he says, I've done it because it either, we either have a textual error here, or an obvious slip of Paul's pen, and he obviously, from the context, meant the opposite of what is said in the text. So J.B. Phillips took the liberty of assuming that this was a copyist error, and he, as he thought, corrected it. He may have done the right thing, but I wouldn't want to do so, because we don't know if it's a copyist error. We have to at least consider that, as it stands, it might still make some sense. If it can't be made sense of, then there's a possibility that a copyist made an error, and J.B. Phillips may have that right. One thing that strikes me as the least likely explanation is the idea that Paul was simply, you know, real stupid, and he just contradicted himself within the space of two sentences. Paul might not have been the smartest man in the world, but he's one of the smartest I've ever encountered, and he certainly was not stupid. So I simply rule out that possibility as the most unlikely. Either we have here the text as it's been changed, or else we have a statement from Paul that we need to look a little deeper to know what it means. Now, I'm going to suggest this possibility. I think we can't change verse 22 back, because it says, therefore, tongues are for a sign for unbelievers. Now, therefore means he's referring back to the previous verse, where he quotes from Isaiah, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Therefore, tongues are not for believers. Now, see, Paul seems to be saying that, I just noticed something that maybe I'm wrong about this, but I figured that Paul is confirming that since in Isaiah it says that tongues will be spoken to the unbeliever and they won't hear, that Paul is saying, you see, this verse proves that tongues are from believers. There is a possibility, however, that since God says in Isaiah, I'll speak to these people with tongues and they won't hear, that Paul is saying, well, the unbelievers won't hear. Isaiah said they won't hear, so speaking in tongues now must benefit believers only, because unbelievers will think you're nuts. It is possible that J.B. Phillips made the right decision here. I don't know. We will never know, because unless we find, you know, the original handwritten copy from Paul. I've always taken it this way. That tongues, of course, is a sign for unbelievers, at least in some cases. On the day of Pentecost, it certainly was. It was unbelievers who heard the people speaking in tongues, and it brought them into a crowd to hear the gospel preached by Peter. And it was a sign to them. So I can take Paul's words at face value, and certainly to say that prophesying is for believers is, with the other part of that verse, is sensible, because all through Paul's discussion of prophecy, he indicates that prophecy edifies the church. Prophecy edifies the church. Therefore, the way the verse stands in verse 22 makes sense. It's the other verses afterwards that don't seem to make sense. Because if Paul has said that tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, why does he say, if an unbeliever comes to your meeting and you're all talking in tongues, it's not going to be any good. It'll drive him nuts. He'll think you're nuts. Well, perhaps what Paul is saying is, tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, and therefore we need to be mindful of the sensitivities of the unbeliever when we're speaking in tongues. And if we're all speaking in tongues at the same time, just because we're having a good time, then the unbeliever comes in. He, for whom it should be a sign, will not be impressed at all. He'll just think it's a bunch of wild crazies. So even though tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, it doesn't serve as a sign if it's being used in a disorderly way. And so this becomes a part of Paul's argument for order in the church. If everyone is speaking in tongues and an unbeliever comes in, he'll think you're nuts. Now, on the other hand, if everyone prophesies, at least the unbeliever will get something out of that. Although that doesn't mean that prophecy is primarily for unbelievers. We know that prophecy, and Paul says this through his entire discussion here, prophecy is for the edification of the church. Nonetheless, though prophecy is for the edification of the church, that doesn't mean that it is incapable of doing double duty at times, and God may speak in, you know, to an unbeliever who's there through prophecy. That doesn't change the fact that the general purpose of prophecy is for the church. This explanation is not altogether satisfactory, but it's not altogether unsatisfactory to my mind. There, we have here a difficult problem, and it's a problem that must be resolved one way or another. It's either Paul made a mistake, or a copyist made a mistake, or there is no mistake, and we take the text as it stands and make some sense of it. I'm taking the third option. I certainly don't believe Paul made a mistake, and I don't have any reason to believe the copyist made a mistake. And therefore, I'm going to suggest that although tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, or maybe because it is, you don't want the unbeliever to fail to benefit by the fact that the church is just having a tongues party, and they're all talking at the same time, and they're going crazy, and they look crazy, and the unbeliever who is tongues, God gives it for the benefit of the unbeliever, but the unbeliever receives no benefit in such a case. At least in such a case, prophecy would sound more sane and can lead to the unbeliever being convicted, although that's not the primary purpose of prophecy either. That's what I'm going to suggest. It may not satisfy, and I don't, you know, on this program, I don't promise to satisfy. I only promise to give it my best shot. I don't claim to know everything. In fact, I frankly don't claim to know anything, but the fact is, I have thought about this a great deal and looked at it and twisted it and turned it and looked at underside, overside. And this is what I personally think is the best explanation known to me. I appreciate your call about that, Frank. We have our lines open right now, so we still have some time left for the program. Actually, what do we got? Almost 20 minutes, maybe? A little less? Probably 15 minutes? If you'd like to be on the program, you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity. Maybe it's about Christian doctrine, or it could be about Christian practice. Or maybe you're not even a Christian and you wonder why people would be Christians at all. If you have objections to Christianity, I always want you to feel free to join us on the air here. Because, frankly, I always wonder why people aren't Christians. And I haven't heard any good reasons not to be, ever. And for that reason, I enjoy people calling up and trying to tell me what the reasons are. In most cases, I tell you the truth, it confirms my Christian beliefs to see how few reasons people can come up with for not being a Christian. But that doesn't mean that all non-Christians are, you know, are reasonless. They often have reasons, and I'm always eager to hear and discuss them. So if you're not a Christian, you're welcome to call on my dime and tell me why you disagree with Christianity, or if you are a Christian and disagree with me on something, feel free. Or if you don't disagree, you just have a question, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Among the questions that have been written in here, there's one here from Karen, and it's kind of along the lines of what we were just talking about in 1 Corinthians. She says, it seems like the Bible contains lots of errors, contradictions, and discrepancies. If it does, how can we believe that it's the Word of God? Well, okay. Well, if the Bible is full of discrepancies and errors and contradictions, then I would say it would be very difficult to make a case that it is the Word of God. You know, if the Bible contradicts popular psychology, or if the Bible contradicts evolutionists, or if the Bible contradicts, you know, some Buddhist or Islamic authority, well, then that in itself isn't a... That doesn't hurt the Bible's credibility. Eh? It's possible that in those areas of disagreement, the Bible may be correct and the other one may be wrong. But if the Bible contradicts itself, then it's certainly clear that both parts that contradict one another cannot both be God's word, because God wouldn't contradict himself. I would first of all challenge the original premise. I have certainly seen the cases that people tell me involve the Bible in contradictions and discrepancies and errors. And to tell you the truth, virtually every case, I'm going to leave room for a few exceptions here, but in almost every case, what people are calling contradictions aren't contradictions at all. There are times when the Bible in one passage says one thing, and the other passage it says another thing, but the two things don't contradict each other. There's only a contradiction if both statements can't be true. The statements can be different in their content, but if they can both be true, then they don't contradict each other, and there's lots of that in the Bible. And also, in many cases, the reason that people think there's a contradiction where they're pointing one out is that they are totally misunderstanding the meaning of one or both of the passages. And once the meaning of the passage is seen in the context and understood, the appearance of the contradiction goes away. In other words, the Bible does present to the casual reader apparent problems of this kind. But in most cases, a study of the Bible that is simply open-minded and reasonable brings to light the meaning of these passages and shows that they never really did contradict each other. We were just misunderstanding what one of them was saying, or two of them. Now, I said there are some exceptions to this rule. What I just said is that, for the most part, there aren't contradictions. What people think are contradictions are usually problems of understanding one or both passages, and a misunderstanding leads to the conclusion that there may be a contradiction. This is almost like 99% of the time this is the problem. But there are exceptions, and these exceptions often are attributable to what I was saying in our answer to our last question. Sometimes there are textual errors. That doesn't mean the writer made the mistake, but somebody who copied his work made a mistake. And a number is in there wrong, or, you know, a word is changed by accident, by a copyist. In that case, of course, we must assume that there is an error, but the error is not on the part of God or his writers. The error is on the part of somebody who is preserving the writings and made a mistake. But if we allow that this is true, doesn't that kind of let the camel's nose into the tent, and it allows the possibility that we can't trust anything in the Bible because copyists may have made errors? Well, of course, if we do allow that the copyists could have made errors, that doesn't suddenly allow a flood tide of doubt and skepticism in. It simply means that where there are errors, we can't know for sure what the original said. But at the same time, there aren't very many discrepancies. There's a very strong evidence that the material was copied very faithfully, with only a few cases, relatively, of errors. And certainly none of the known cases, even where there appear to be contradictions and where there might have been copyist errors, none of them affect any doctrine that the Bible teaches. We don't need, we don't need to depend on those questionable passages in order to know what the Bible teaches on any significant subject. So it's to say, well, I can't know what the Bible says because there's some errors. I don't know. There are some errors that entered in because of copying. They're not errors on the part of the writers necessarily, but they are errors on the part of the copyists. And that being so means that there are some few things in the Bible that we're not quite sure what they said in the original. But that's not a problem, because those things are not related to the main subjects that the Bible addresses. And virtually everything of importance that the Bible addresses, we don't have to worry about that being a problem. We've got a couple callers waiting, as far as I know. We've got Carol waiting. I'm not sure where Carol's from, but welcome to The Narrow Path, Carol.
Well, I wanted to ask you something else about... Recently, I picked up a book called Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jeffries. Have you
heard? I've heard of it. It's Jerry Jenkins would be the other author. Yeah.
Right. Okay. And of course, there's been so much discussion recently about the book, The Da Vinci Code, and the movie, The Da Vinci Code. You haven't read the Left Behind series, is that correct?
No, but I know the author. I mean, I don't know him personally, but I've read other books by the author, so I know his beliefs.
Well, then, do you recommend that people... Now, I have a birthday coming up, and someone said, well, I'll get you that Da Vinci's Code for your birthday. And I said, you know, I don't think I want it.
Yeah, I don't think you want it either. I've read the Da Vinci Code,
and I've read
other books by Tim LaHaye, so I know what his beliefs are about the subject he's writing there. I just haven't read that book. But I've heard actually some dramatization of the Left Behind book on the radio, so I know something of its contents, and none of it surprises me, because there were other books of the same type written by other authors that did the same thing, and that is to try to dramatize the Book of Revelation into a fictional story. And what I would say is that the Da Vinci Code and the Left Behind book are just about equally reliable as far as, you know, being biblical. They both have something that I dislike about them. Both of them claim to be giving information about the Bible, and both of them are not giving correct information about the Bible. Most people, when they read the Da Vinci Code and they read that the things that they say about the Bible, they think that there's some factual basis, and there really isn't. Likewise, when people read Left Behind, they get the impression that there's some biblical basis for what's in there also, and there isn't. There really isn't. I mean, they're taking Book of Revelation, chapters 6 through probably 19, okay, so about 13 chapters of the Bible, and they're making, 12 full-length novels or more out of it? I don't know what they've been. There's been a lot of them. You know, Left Behind is just the first one. And you know that if they're writing 12 full-length novels based on 12 short chapters in the Bible, the Book of Revelation has very short chapters, then the vast, vast majority of what they're putting in to fill the pages is 100% speculation, and it's not in the Bible. The trouble is the average person is fairly biblically illiterate, and they don't know much about the Bible, and when they read that Tim LaHaye is a prophecy expert, and they read the Left Behind books, they assume that there is something in the Bible that supports most of these things, or at least if they know there's some parts fiction, they don't know which parts are fiction. And so I think the Left Behind books are calculated to confuse, just as the Da Vinci Code is. It'd be just as well if people are going to write about the Bible, it'd be better if they wrote things that are contained in the Bible and that actually use the Bible to interpret itself, rather than, you know, make-believe and fiction and speculation. And so I would say reading the Da Vinci Code would be just about as good as reading Left Behind, but I don't recommend either book. They're both deceptive.
But now, Steve, no one from that I've heard in the last year has said what you just said.
I don't expect they did.
Well,
and
no.
The reason is, I'll tell you why. Because you see, the material in the Left Behind book is presenting the dispensational view,
right,
of Bible prophecy. Well, the other radio talk shows that you listen to are hosted by dispensationalists.
Uh-huh.
And so they don't find anything seriously to object to. Now, some of them do. Now, I don't know if you've listened to, do you ever listen to Voice of Prophecy, the Seventh-day Adventist show?
Yes, I have, years ago.
Yeah,
we don't
get
it now.
Yeah, they have criticized the Left Behind books, but that's because the Seventh-day Adventists have a different theology of the end times, too. But most of the big-name Christian broadcasters are going to be dispensational, and they're going to, even if they might even object to some of the liberties that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins take in those books, but they don't disagree with the substance of what's being taught there.
But it's
because they take a certain view of Revelation, and in my opinion, it's not the most likely view to be true.
Well, when you come back to the Scripture, the love of money is the root of all evil. Are they taking the money from those sales of those books, do you think, and turning it back into God? Or
well, I can't say. Well, they're definitely making a lot of money, and there's nothing sinful about making money, although I certainly wouldn't want to make money on the Word of God. You know, I don't want to sell the Word of God, and that's why I don't charge for anything I give or do. I will not sell the Word of God, and I think Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins either are selling the Word of God or they're not. They believe it's the Word of God, or they believe it's agreeable with it, so they shouldn't charge for it. I believe they're writing pure fiction, and they shouldn't mention the Word of God because it's not related to it. And they can sell pure fiction if they want to, but they shouldn't attach the Bible to it because it isn't the Bible.
Okay, thank you very much. I'll be calling again sometime.
Okay, Carol, thanks.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. Do we have another caller, Dwayne? I know we only have a few minutes. Okay, we got Jacob from Marina. Only about 3 minutes left, Jacob. Welcome to the program.
Hello?
Hi, Jacob.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
I had a question about the current positive confession movement. What do you think about it? I'll go ahead and let you answer it on the air because I'm going to hit a bad reception area.
Okay, that's fine. Thanks, Jacob. Yeah, well, the Word of Faith movement is, it's been around a long time. It was started by a man named E.W. Kenyon. his name is not as well known as another man, and that other man was Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin was apparently influenced by E.W. Kenyon. E.W. Kenyon was influenced by Emerson College in Massachusetts, which is kind of a New Agey, quasi-Christian New Agey college. I mean, Christian Science and many of the mind science cults originated in that college. And, you know, Kenyon's views have a lot in common with those mind science cults. In fact, in some ways they're indistinguishable. Kenyon's work was a mixture of Christian ideas with what we call metaphysical ideas. And essentially the idea is that God is not the sovereign one, but there are laws that govern God, including what they call the law of faith. And the law of faith is that you will have whatever you believe, but you have to activate that faith by confessing it. So there's this positive confession doctrine. It goes from there to say that, you know, you should never say that you're sick. You should never say that you're poor, even if that seems to be the truth, because you're going to have what you say. And therefore, you must always say you're healthy, even if you're not, and always say you're rich, even if you're not. In other words, you have to lie. But they don't call it lying because they think that that's activating the law of faith. Now, this is all laws and principles that aren't found in the Bible. Of course, anyone can find some things in the Bible, if they take them out of context, to support almost any doctrine. And the Word of Faith people have Bible verses they use, but none of them are understood in their proper context. I know, because I used to be Word of Faith. When I was a teenager, I believed in the Word of Faith. I read Kenneth Hagin vociferously. I know all the scriptures he used. I came out of it because I read my Bible, and I found out that the scriptures he used were simply taken out of context. He was misunderstanding everything that he was quoting, and he was importing into Christianity something that was not a part of Christianity. And so I don't believe it anymore, of course. I haven't believed it for decades now. But I'm very familiar with Word of Faith doctrine, and I think it's a counterfeit of the biblical teaching. Do people who believe it go to heaven? Well, I mean, that depends. It depends on their relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't think you're going to go to hell for believing that you're well when you're sick, or that you're going to go to hell for believing you're rich when you're really poor. You may not go to hell, but you'll just kind of probably be embarrassed when you get to heaven and find out that you were lying, or you were lied to, and that was why you were lying. But if you love Jesus, if you're following Jesus, I expect you'll end up in heaven. But that doesn't mean that it's okay to be wrong while you're here. I mean, the truth will make you free. The more truth you know, the more free you will be. The more error that you have in your beliefs, the more you'll be in bondage to many things. Word of faith teaching brings bondage. People can't tell the truth. They feel in bondage. They have to confess positive things. Even if the truth doesn't lie along those lines, they don't have any liberty to tell the truth. They have to say what they're supposed to say. They can't admit they're sick, especially. In fact, some of them can't even go to a doctor. And I'm not saying that all the Word of Faith teachers forbid going to doctors, but it is the natural extension of the belief, and many people have taken it to its logical conclusion. If you're not really sick, then what's the point of going to a doctor? If you go to a doctor, isn't that a way of admitting that you're sick? Isn't that a way of making a negative confession? So isn't that displeasing to God? And therefore, many Word of Faith preachers, like Hobart Freeman and others, have watched, you know, scores of people die in their congregations who could have been helped by doctors, but they didn't dare. They didn't have the freedom. You see, that when you have lies that you believe, you are not free. It's the truth that makes you free. And Word of Faith people are in bondage to positive confessions. And I pity them very much, but I think many of them will go to heaven if they love the Lord and if they're trying to follow the Lord, but I certainly wouldn't want to be them in the meantime. The E.W. Kenyon, as I said, originated this doctrine. It was made popular in charismatic circles through the influence of Kenneth Hagin and his disciples like Kenneth Copeland and many others. Anyway, we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Thanks for your calls. We'll talk about this again sometime. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, the number is P.O. Box 3633. That's 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.